Let me begin with a possibly rather light-hearted review of what happened in that part of the Bible we have just read together. The Lord Jesus and his disciples had just come indoors from some activities outside and were evidently hungry. And the disciples, without bothering to spend time in washing their hands, sat down and began to eat. Wherever it was that they were eating, it was well within the view of the Pharisees and the scribes who were around, and they, being very careful and meticulous people, observed that these men sat down to eat without washing and were very much offended by it. And they protested. Why do your disciples eat with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands? And what Jesus said rather surprises them, and I think surprised me the first time I thought about this. He said, "You Pharisees are far too intent upon washing things. And if only you realized that it isn't what goes inside from out that defiles a man, but what comes out from inside, which does so, you wouldn't worry so much." Now, when I began thinking about those verses, the more I thought about them, the more it seemed to me that my parents wouldn't have agreed with the Lord Jesus. In fact, they didn't do so. Because when I used to come in from a very good game of backstreet cricket and settle down to my meals, my father or my mother, or both in chorus, would say, "Have you washed your hands?" And I would say, They would say, "Then go and wash them." So I would go and wash them. And then they would say, "Let me look." And they would observe what they would call a tide mark somewhere about there. So they'd say, "Go and do it again." And by the time I got back the second time, I was more or less on pins in case they would say, "And now let me look at the back of your neck." But they didn't, and so I could then have my meal. It's worse than that, actually. Because when the meal was over, they would observe me getting up and making haste to the door, and they would say, "You've forgotten something else. Help with the washing up, please." Well, this is what the Pharisees said. And if only I'd known my Bible well enough in those days, I could have put my parents properly on the spot. I could have said, "You're as bad as those who disputed with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm on the Lord's side. He said it didn't matter about washing hands. He said nothing about washing the back of one's neck. And he said those about the washing of cups and platters and tables, this is just a tradition of the elders." Well, fortunately for me, I suppose, I didn't know my Bible well enough. Because it wouldn't have made any difference. Well, it would. It would have made matters worse. But in fact, I've changed sides since. I've since become a parent. And my wife and I have, I suppose, more than once said in chorus to our sons, "Have you washed your hands? Then go and do it. Let me see. Do it again." And so forth. It's the old routine. Now, what's gone wrong? Have I turned into a hypocrite? Or have I perhaps understood a little bit more about the Lord's teaching than what lies on the outside of it? He certainly wasn't against washing. The very baptism which he both engaged in and taught was a symbol of washing the whole body. He once said to his baptized disciples, when they weren't willing to wash each other's feet, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, and then he is clean every whit." And the symbol of washing and cleaning was quite acceptable to him. He was not offended exactly, but sad, when once he went to a meal with the Pharisee and he said, "I came in, you gave me no kiss of greeting, you gave me no water for my feet." So the ordinary civilities of washing before a meal, hands and feet alike, would, I'm quite sure, have been acceptable to him. So what was wrong on this occasion, when the Pharisees complained that the disciples hadn't washed their hands? The record goes on to tell us that they themselves, except they wash their hands often, won't eat. And by washing their hands, the actual language used means start at the fingertips and go up to the elbows and scrub with the fist. A very thoroughgoing surgical wash, such as somebody about to perform a surgical operation might do. That was the kind of washing they had in mind. Nothing less was good enough. Well, Jesus goes on to say, "You've got many traditions of that kind, and I don't like any of them." And he gives them one example. The words that were read to us, whether from the New International Version or from any other, aren't always quite easy to understand, but I'll read them now from the English Revised Version. That is verse 10 of the chapter we read. For Moses said, honour thy father and thy mother, and he that speaketh evil of father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or his mother, that wherewith thou mightest have profited by me is korban, that is to say, given to God, ye no longer suffer him to do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God void by your tradition. Now let me tell you in simple terms what that was. There was a provision in the law which the Pharisees kept, that you might give some of your property to the service of God. You might do so for a period of time. At the end of the period of time, you could have it back. It was a kind of loan to divine service. And that was called korban. That's the meaning of the word here. Now, a number of Jewish sons had learned the practice of avoiding their obligation to their aging parents by giving it all on loan to God, or so much that they hadn't got anything left for spare purposes. They were going to get it back in due time. They were quite all right, really, but it was a very good excuse. So when their parents came for help, the sons could say, well, I'm very sorry, Mother, I'm very sorry, Father, I would if I could, you know how much I love you, but it's all given to God, so I've got nothing over. It was a sham and a hypocrisy, but they did it, and it was strictly speaking legal within the terms of what the Pharisees thought the law meant. This is the kind of people they were. They had a superficial code of righteousness, which underneath it could conceal a great deal of iniquity. Let me tell you another example. They were very particular that the law which said, honour the Sabbath day and keep it holy, should be kept. No work must be done from Friday sundown until Saturday sundown. And not merely must the men and the women and the children not work, it would have been better if the animals didn't either. In particular, it was very wrong of hens to lay eggs on Saturdays. Unfortunately, you couldn't persuade them not to. Eggs didn't arrive in the nest on Saturdays. And the thrifty Jewish mind didn't like wasting those eggs. Yet they shouldn't have been laid. You shouldn't encourage the hen by eating them. So, what could you do? Well, there was a way of avoiding that one too. What you did was say, sometime before sundown on Friday, just before the Sabbath began, one day I'm going to kill that hen. And the hen was legally dead from that moment. And the sentence of death, and clearly dead hens can't lay eggs. So if something appeared in the nest of the hen, when you dared to look in when the Sabbath was over, it was something which had dropped off a dead hen. And that you were entitled to eat. So all these kinds of traditions the Pharisees had, and they made life very easy for themselves, but sometimes very difficult for other people. And this hand-washing business was typical. If, to give you another example, from the scriptures this time, very poor people walked through the cornfields. They were entitled by the law of Moses to take the gleanings from the floor, or left on the stalks, and eat them. It was the poor man's food. On one occasion, however, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ did this. They went through the cornfields, and they took the gleanings, and they rubbed them in their hands, and they blew away the chaff, and they chewed the grain. They were very poor, the disciples of the Lord. And all that would have been splendid, except that they did it on Saturday. And eating was all right. That wasn't work. But rubbing the grains and going, that was. That was operating a mill. And you weren't allowed to do that on a Saturday. So the disciples were breaking the law again. And in all these superficial ways, they made the outside observance the thing that mattered. And the real inside thing didn't matter at all. And the Lord was so angry with that, on one occasion, he described them as being like whitewashed graves, which indeed appear beautiful without, but within, and he didn't mince his words, they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now go back to what happened when the disciples had failed to wash their hands before eating their meal that day when the Pharisees saw them. What was basically wrong with that was that the Pharisees took the old English proverb. Well, they wouldn't know about that, but what is equivalent to the old English proverb, which is that cleanliness is next to godliness. And they said, they're the same thing. If you're nicely washed on the outside, even God can't tell what's inside. That's being righteous. Make yourself look pretty, have your clothes white and clean, keep yourself from touching that which is unclean, and everything will be fine. And the Lord wanted to start off by telling them, that isn't true. What you eat doesn't make you unrighteous. That was the defilement he's talking about. The unrighteousness arises when what you have inside comes out. And his closing words of the part that we read together were these in Mark chapter 7, verse 20. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, evil thoughts proceed, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, lasciviousness, an evil eye, railing, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. I'm sure the Lord wouldn't have disputed that things like diseases can be made worse by eating with dirty hands. But that was not the point. He was talking about something much more important than diseases. He was talking about righteousness, goodness, faithfulness to God. And he said, where that goes wrong is when your heart opens up and the evil thoughts which always lie latent there bubble out and issue in unworthy deeds. So to put it right, you don't start with the outside and wash it, which does no good at all. You start with the inside and have that thing. That's the first half of the title of this talk, the heart of man. And the Lord is plainly judging that there's nothing very good about the heart of man. That's where all the evil comes from. Well, we who know how well the Lord knew his Old Testament Bible, nowhere in the Old Testament he could have learned that from. He could have learned it from the story of the creation and the fall. The way our first parents sinned against God and were expelled from the Garden of Eden because they did. And the way in which evil multiplied upon the earth as soon as they were cast out. And after no very long period of years became so bad that almost the whole race was corrupt and needed to be destroyed. The Lord, I'm sure, would have known very well the Bible passage I want to quote to you now from the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. That's just what Jesus said. From within, out of the heart of man, evil thoughts proceed. Almost as though he was quoting those words of Genesis and applying them to other people as well. Evil thoughts from the heart. That's what Jesus said. That's what the Lord said when he looked upon the wicked earth just before the flood. But he put that right, didn't he, by extinguishing all the sinners. By leaving only the 8 members of a righteous household to survive. When they came out, you might think, all would be well, wouldn't it, from now on? The sinners are abolished, we have a righteous family left, it should be splendid from now. But look a little further and see. Now in Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, just as they're coming out of the ark, when the flood is over. Verse 18. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kind, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. And if only we could stop there, that would seem to say, there'll be no need for it anymore. The matter has been solved. with the death of the sinners. But we can't stop there, can we? We have to read the rest of this short verse, and it says, "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Imagination, heart, evil. Not quite the word thought this time, but it's the same idea. What goes on inside a man's heart, the thinking that emerges from it, is evil. Just as it had been said before the flood. Just as the Lord Jesus said when reasoning with the Pharisees, "From within, out of the heart of man, evil thoughts proceed." There we have it again, and this is after the flood, when the sinners have been wiped out. And moreover, God adds, evil from his youth up. Now, when I tell you that the youngest person present in that company was 100, there's no real reference to youth in the context at all, is there? And what God plainly meant by saying that was that it's born in us. There lies within our nature that which produces evil imaginations from our hearts. And that couldn't be extinguished by the flood. Because Noah was a member of our race, so was his wife, so were his sons, so were their wives. There lay within them the same possibility for evil that lay within those who had been wiped out at the flood. It could all begin over again. And of course it did, didn't it? Before very long, the world was steeped in iniquity again. God had to drag out of an idolatrous city a man who would do his will in the shape of Abraham. And in the very days of that man, a group of cities near what we now call the Dead Sea had become so evil in God's sight that at Lot's request God counted up and couldn't find a handful of righteous people there. And those cities too had to be destroyed. And time again throughout the course of history, the misbehavior of the children of Adam has led the world to be in such a state that things have to be done to put it right. It's born in us. We're people like that. As the prophet Jeremiah once put it, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." So that's your condition and mine, ladies and gentlemen. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That's, says Jesus, where all the evil thoughts come from. Now, just in case you need a little further proof from the Bible that that really is what the Bible has to say about you and me and the rest of us, take one more New Testament passage and look at it side by side with what we have read from the words of Jesus. And turn, if you will, to the letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. This time the Apostle Paul does not use the expression "the heart of man" to describe what we like. He uses the expression "flesh." At least that's the way it's translated, and correctly so, in the older versions of the Bible. So, whatever the version you're reading from, take it that the one I am now giving you is likely to be as near as, and probably nearer to, the text which the Lord Jesus Christ inspired his apostles to write than whatever it is you have in your hands. So, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings." I counted 17 on the fingers while I was reading that out. 17 evil things called the works of the flesh. And there are more. It isn't often you find the word etc. in Scripture, but you've got it here, haven't you? Revelings and such like. There are more that could be added if only we had the time, as it were. Either his pen had run out of ink or his scribe had got writer's cramp, for he felt the illustrations were now enough. But what goes wrong with human flesh is legion. You can't miss all the things. There are always more to think of. And all that are what the Apostle calls the works of the flesh. And then he says a very devastating thing. "Of the which I tell you beforehand, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So to live that kind of a life, to let flesh have its own way in that manner, to let, as Jesus will put the things, the heart of man do its evil things, responding to its evil thoughts, is a sure barrier against ever getting into God's kingdom. That way, salvation is ruled out. And that's the heart of man. The Lord Jesus Christ and his Apostle Paul and the Old Testament conspire together to make you and me feel thoroughly hopeless, as we are born, without some change, if that change is possible. There can be no salvation for the likes of you and me. It's as plain as that in the pages of the Bible. Well, you might say, if that really is so, there's no real point in going on, is there? If we can't be saved, we can't be saved. Why do we waste our time listening to a lecture? And that would be a waste of time, if that was the conclusion we had to come to. Which leads us to the second part of our talk, and of our title, which was, And the Mind of Christ. Let me now describe to you, very briefly, the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born into our race. And though in fact God was his father, and no human father begot him, yet the Bible sets out to tell us in the plainest possible detail that he was made in all points like unto his brother. That he was tempted in all points like as we are. That he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Goodness, righteousness, flawless behavior did not come easy to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was as hard to him as it is to us to be righteous. But he succeeded. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So the letters of the Hebrews and the first letter of Peter describe the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were plenty of temptations which could, had he yielded to them, have led him away from the path of righteousness and made him an actual sinner like us. His heart could see the desirability of doing the things that we so often do and sin in doing it. He might have been guilty of it, but he wasn't. He could have sinned, but he didn't. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ lies in this, and his glory lies in this, that faced with temptations every bit as keen as yours and mine, he didn't give way. I'm sure you will all be aware of that occasion described in the 4th chapter of Matthew and the 4th chapter of Luke, where Jesus, 6 weeks hungry, was tempted to do 3 things. One was to turn stones into bread. A second was to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And the third was to take his own steps to become master of the kingdoms of the earth. All those things lay within his power. They don't lie within mine, or within yours. I wouldn't be tempted to try to turn stones into bread because I know I couldn't. He could. I wouldn't be tempted to throw myself down from any great height. I wouldn't really be willing to go up. Because I would be quite sure that if I did, I'd be dashed to pieces. The very thought would inspire the pains already. But Jesus could have done. No harm would have come to him had he done a thing like that. No physical harm. I don't have any temptation to assume the authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. Not so much because I wouldn't, as I couldn't, but because it's not possible for me. That kind of thing doesn't lie within my power to do. And you don't have those temptations either. We have smaller versions of the same thing, of course. We don't try to turn stones into bread, but we are sorely tempted to take the powers that belong to us and satisfy ourselves with them, when we ought perhaps sometimes be satisfying our God. We wouldn't be tempted to throw ourselves down from a great height, but if the object of that was to make the people think how wonderful the Lord would have been if he'd done it. Well, we do sometimes strut and posture on the world stage and like to make it seem how remarkable persons we are. I wouldn't try to take all the kingdoms of the world by any unlawful way, because I know I wouldn't get them. But I might be tempted to try, in the presence of the little world I live in, to become a big fish in a little pond, and so seem very important in my own eyes and those around me. We have our micro versions of the Lord's temptation, but his were far worse. And it was like that all through his life, until his death. The Lord was tempted and could have sinned, but didn't. And with his death, all that came to an end. Let the Bible summarize all this for us in a few words from Paul's letter to the Philippians. That's two books on from where we were. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. I'll read from verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the other half of our title, the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, counted it not a prize to be on an equality with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death. Yes, the death of the cross. Have the mind in you, the apostle is saying, which the Lord Jesus Christ had in him. He was, in some important sense, in the form of God, not merely in being created by God, as we all have been, let us make man in our image, but also in that God was actually his father, much closer to God than any of us is. And so, being in that form, the Lord did not count it a prize to be on an equality with God. And you can see what that means. If in your mind's eye you place side by side Adam and Jesus Christ, Adam had in front of him a tree called the tree of knowledge. And he was told, or his wife was, that if they ate of that tree, they would become as God, to no good and evil. And they stretched out their hands, and they grasped, and they said. Jesus, the Son of God, now, with the prize half within his grasp already, remember, God was his father, wouldn't go any further. In fact, he drew right back, with all the power that being Son of God might have given him, with all the pride he might have fostered by it, with all the praise he might have aimed by it. Instead, the record says, he emptied himself, took no pride in who he was, put on no airs, demanded no worship, but emptied himself. As another passage puts it, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And then became obedient unto death. Obeyed God all his life, right to the point of obeying God when the time came to die on the cross. He held nothing back from God. And in his death, he put away that which could have sinned against God, the power of sin that lay in his members. So there was nothing now between him and the perfection that God could give him. He hadn't sinned, and now he never would. And so read on in the passage we were looking at. Now, verse 9. Linking up, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because he was obedient right to the point of death, and because now he would never be disobedient, God could give him the highest exaltation which is possible, even bestowing his own authority and power upon Jesus for Jesus to use, demanding that those who would be faithful to him should bow in honor before the Son also. And yet in all that giving to Jesus, losing nothing. that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow to the glory of God the Father. As though Jesus, having glorified God in all that he did upon earth, is now doing so in all the praise he receives in heaven, and will do so when he comes again, in all the praise he will receive as king over the earth. Every time praise is given to Jesus, it goes straight through him to the Father, on whose behalf it is being received, to the glory of God the Father. And that's the mind of Christ. Now you might say that hasn't made our situation any better, because we know what the heart of man is like, and we know that to live in that way is fatal. We said so. Such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now you've shown us how different the life of Christ was. We've already fallen short of that. We can't live in that way. We are no better off than we were at all. And once again, of course, one has to say, this lecture would not have been given if that were true. There is a way from the one to the other. Otherwise the Apostle Paul wouldn't have said, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. It can, in some way acceptable to God, be done. The thing we need to know is where to start. There will be some here already who, during the last 2 or 3 weeks, have heard this piece of explanation before, but there'll be no harm in repeating it. So would you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew 16, note first of all that in verse 16 the leader of the disciples, Simon Peter by name, has just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the anointed King, the Son of God. A splendid gesture of faith on Peter's part. But that as soon as that has been said, Jesus in his turn says, in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And that was altogether too much for Simon Peter, as we read. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. You can see Peter's point of view, can't you? He has just said, Jesus, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And in his own heart he was doubtless thinking, and the Christ, the anointed King, the Son of God, ought to be reigning, not dying and suffering. It's ridiculous that he should go to Jerusalem and be put to death. Go to Jerusalem by all means. That's where he ought to be reigning, but to die, not that. So Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, this shall not be unto thee. But, verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So, answering Peter's objection to going to Jerusalem to be crucified, Jesus says, not just me, but you as well. If any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And I've just told you where I'm going. So deny yourself, Peter, and all of them. Take up your cross and go with me. Where do people go when they take up crosses? I mean, where did they go in the days when crucifixion was the way of execution? They went to Gallows Hill, didn't they? And there they were crucified. And so Peter must not say, Lord, you shall not die upon the cross. Jesus must say to him, you, Peter, shall. Not just you either. All of them. Not just all of them either. But all of us. And by that time, of course, you know very well I'm not speaking literally. Not that some disciples haven't died in that way. They have. But the literal death was not what Jesus meant. What did he mean? Could you go back to the letter to the Galatians again and we'll try to find out. Paul's letter to the Galatians. First of all, chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, yet I live. And yet no longer I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I, says Paul, have been crucified with Christ. Well, literally, he hadn't. He was still alive. And he hadn't literally died. He would die for his faith later, we believe. When he did so, it would almost certainly not have been by crucifixion, because he was a Roman citizen, and they didn't do that with their own citizens. But he's not talking about something which is yet to come. This is something which has already happened. I have been crucified with Christ. Well, look back on the life of Paul, insofar as it concerns Christ, and what had occurred to him. Well, at one time, he'd made the life of one Christian disciple impossible for him, and Stephen had been murdered, and Paul had been the chief witness. And then he had repented of that and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, and there he signalized his conversion by being baptized. As he himself later reports it, the man who baptized him said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Be baptized, wash your sins away, and confess your faith in Jesus Christ. Now that had really happened to me. Can that be compared with "I have been crucified with Christ"? Is the one what Paul meant by the other? Well, certainly it is. Turn back a little way to the letter to the Romans. Chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Where Paul writes in verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth he should not serve sin. For he that has died is freed from sin." So he says, the way of duty for all of us, he says this to all the Romans, and he plainly means it for all believers, is to go through the motions, first of all, of condemning yourself to death. That's denying oneself, in the words of Jesus. And then seeing to one's execution. That's taking up one's cross, in the words of Jesus. Or here, our old man hath been crucified with him. And having so reckoned our mortal bodies to be worthy of that, then we go through the public ceremony of burying them. Buried with him in baptism. And then, crucified, dead and buried, we come out of our watery graves again, having been totally covered in the water, and start a new life. Similar to that of the Lord's resurrection life, in that it comes after crucifixion, death, and burial. That, says Paul, is what we all do, writing to his fellow believers. And that, he says, in another context in Galatians, is what happened to me. I have been crucified with Christ. And that was when it happened. Now, if we can, once again, go into Galatians, we'll complete one of the quotations we started before, and which left us in such an unhappy frame of mind. Galatians chapter 5. I have given you in verse 19 and onwards that long and incomplete list of the sinful things the flesh can do. And we finish with that devastating comment by Paul, "They that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And then he goes on to say, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." So he places two packets side by side. One, the enormous packet of sins that flesh can do, and some of which it is always doing. The other being the composite packet of righteousness called the fruit of the Spirit, which is the way we ought to be living. And he says, you have gone through the process of transfer from the one way of life, at least to the desire to live the other one. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with all the things it likes to do. We have in principle put that on one side. What remains to be done is to try to live in a way which will, as far as possible, in God's grace, bring forth and perfect the fruit of the Spirit. I'd like just to pick up a phrase I've used twice now in that chapter and say a little more about it. They that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a very useful exercise for those who are disposed to this kind of study. With the aid of a Bible word dictionary, that's a concordance, to look up the passage where Jesus says how we can, or why we can't, enter into the kingdom of God. There's quite a list of them. He says, except a man be born again, or born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He says, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. He says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, with whom we began this lecture, ye cannot enter the kingdom of God. And now he says, they that continue to practice the works of the flesh, of their own free will, can't get into the kingdom of God. All that needs to be wiped out. And so one wipes it out by recognizing that the outside righteousness of the hand-washing Pharisees isn't good enough, and getting down to the heart of the matter. Recognizing that the adult resistance to the ways of God won't do, and adopting the humility of little children, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. Recognizing that we can't do it from inside anyway, because we're just human beings, and as the Lord said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And therefore remember, except a man be born again, born from above it might be, born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And all this is the same ceremony, revealed by the same symbol, involving the same frame of mind as Jesus offered to Peter when he said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. All of you do it. We all have been, says Paul to his fellow believers, crucified with Christ. They that are Christ have, says Paul, crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So now get on with living your emancipated lives for Christ. There is, of course, a difference between the life of Christ and the life of the believer, even then. A very big difference. For in Jesus Christ's earthly life, he never sinned. And now he never will. before we ever put off the old confidence we had sinned often enough. And all of us would be willing to confess that we haven't by any means been perfect since. But at least we have admitted where the evil lies. We have acknowledged the kind of people we ought to be. We have expressed our admiration, our wonder, our delight and our gratitude at the perfect life the Lord Jesus Christ lived. And we have recognized that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he didn't stay dead, but came to life and ascended to God's right hand. And there he is what the Bible calls our mediator, our high priest, one who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, making intercession for us. So those who have already been baptized into the true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are a bit troubled about the unrighteousness they still do, like me, or those who haven't yet been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ and are wondering about living the life afterwards, as indeed they should, can take hope from the knowledge that the Lord wants us to start. We'll overlook, if we confess, the follies and weaknesses when we go on, and is able to give both forgiveness and strength for those who seek God's face through him as life continues. So that from the letter to the Hebrews we can learn these words in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Having told us in verse 10 that God is seeking to bring many sons unto glory, and to do so has made the captain of our salvation perfect by his sufferings. He then goes on to say in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. The Lord Jesus Christ was like us, not free of the past, and how hard it was to conquer. He can show fellow feeling and sympathy with those who are in the same position now, and help to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Or as the fourth chapter puts it, verse 14, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, that's forgiveness for sins past, and may find grace to help us in time of need, that's help and strength against the sins to come. A process, a painful one, with many lapses, many needs for confession, many needs for contrition before the Lord's sight, but one where the Lord will not be slow in helping those who come to God through him. So that's the pathway from the heart of man to the mind of Christ, to recognize the evil of our hearts and the helplessness of our strivings against it, to see the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ's behavior and note how he conquered it in death, and say, yes, that's the way. To accept that way in principle by denying oneself, being in one's mind crucified with him, being buried in a believer's baptism, and rising again to a new life, by accepting his help in need, by going through him to the Father in prayer, and expecting and receiving forgiveness and strength as we pursue our earthly life. And then there remains the final step, which for the Lord consisted in God's raising his perfected self from the dead and giving him a life that could not die, in a body free from corruption, and which will consist for all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in their standing before him, raised from the dead if need be, before his throne of judgment and at his return, being appraised by his glance, and if we have built our lives upon his foundation, being approved despite our many past shortcomings, and being then admitted into God's kingdom, for they that do these things shall inherit the kingdom. Hear the word that the Lord spoke. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And aware then of the change which will be made in our bodies as it was made in his. As Paul puts it, he shall change the body of our humiliation and fashion it anew, like unto his own glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue even all things unto himself. And then upon the earth at that time there will be the Lord Jesus Christ, aided in his reigning over the kingdom of God by the brothers of his, the brothers in Christ, those who are truly by their lives entitled to the name that was described to you at the beginning of this talk, whom the Lord is not ashamed to call his brothers. They will then be admitted into that endless family of glory, with the perfection of mind and body together, that belongs to him already, when the kingdom of God shall.